Our scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 24. I will read the entire chapter, but we'll be dealing with the first 8 verses. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days. And 40 nights. Again, what we're dealing with tonight, the first 8 verses. Dear people of God, called to be saints, God has led his people on a remarkable journey. The dramatic deliverance from Egypt by means of the plagues, that incredibly awesome passing through the Red Sea, and the powerful meeting with God at Mount Sinai. Just a few highlights of that trip. And yet, nothing is more dramatic and powerful than what we're dealing with here in Exodus 24. God brought his people to Sinai to worship with him. God has given his people the Book of the Covenant, an explanation of what God had done for them and therefore what he expects of them. He's saying, "I am your God. You are my people." It's a covenant. God has brought his people into a covenant relationship, a sacred relationship that God establishes, in which he gives himself to them and he takes them for himself. And having given all of this, now God wants to confirm what he has done. And he wants Israel to confirm what he has done. It's called the ratification of a covenant. God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. This is an introduction to a very solemn event. And therefore, it is something that has to be done in an orderly and fitting manner, as 1 Corinthians 14 says. Moses will go up to the mountain as representative of the people before God. But this time he is going to take with him some others who also represented the people. And they were basically to approach for worship, but not to get too close. It's an awesome thing to come into God's presence. Again, most people were not to go up the mountain at all. Even the priests and elders had limited access. Only the mediator Moses could draw near. These boundaries taught the people to honor God's holiness. He can be approached only in the way he prescribes. Today we approach him. This evening we approach him who dwells in unapproachable light. And we do it only, or through the one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who, like Moses, presently has access to Mount Zion. Through him, we have access to God. No one else can, and no one else needs to go to God for us. We meet with God in Christ. Now, as you know, to meet with God, as we're doing tonight, is really means worship. To worship God means we come into his presence with praise. Literally, we are coming bowing and worshiping. God says to the elders and the priests, you are to worship. And that meant you are to bow down low before someone, acknowledging submission. Exodus 24 contains most of the elements of a worship service and is often used as a basic pattern for worship, for biblical worship. There is a call to worship. There is a confession. There is assurance of pardon. There's a reading of the word. There's a confession of faith. There's the sharing of a sacramental meal. It was done under the oversight of the elders and by those appointed to lead public worship. And all of it was done in the presence of a holy and glorious God. That's worship. Meeting with God. This is why God saved them. This very purpose was that they could come and meet with him. That they could bow before him and worship him and honor him for who he was. And in order to confirm the covenant, God's people gathered for a solemn assembly for worship. Moses reads the law. Remember, up to this point, starting with 19, really, you have the preparation for the giving of the law. Exodus 20, you have the giving of the law. After the law, you have the application of the law to various circumstances. You come to the end of that, and we read that Moses basically tells the people all this stuff. He, in verse 3, says he goes and he tells the people all the Lord's words and laws. And when it says words, he means the Ten Commandments. They are often called the ten words. It says God spoke all these words saying. So that's the ten words. And the laws here would refer then to the detailed regulations that applied the law to the various situations, those laws that we have gone over in the past while. Moses reads, in other words, the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant to them. Basically, Exodus 20 to the end of 23. And then what happens is Moses sits down and he writes everything down that the Lord had said. Ancient covenants were always written down. Covenants required formal, authoritative text dealing with what's involved in the agreement. And that's what Moses is doing. It's a formal occasion. You write down the agreement carefully. And then once the terms have been set forth in writing, and they're agreed to, they're binding. That's what Moses is doing. And this, of course, is how we got part of our Bible. Perhaps this was, you could say, the first draft of the Old Testament. Things got put down. Whenever God said something important, it was put in writing so that it would never be forgotten, and therefore we have a Bible. But this writing down of things was a crucial part of the formal ceremony, the ratification of any covenant. And then once it's written down, it gets read again. Verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. You say, now why? Why did he do that? Why did he read it all over again? Well, one reason is because it's part of the solemn occasion. It's part of the covenant ratification process. Once it's written down, you read through it. You make sure you understand what's in here so that you can reaffirm it. Moses read it so that the people would know precisely what they would be getting into. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Now he repeats it all over. They needed to hear the law again in order to confirm or reaffirm that covenant. The second reading was simply part of the ceremony that took place in all covenant agreements. But it's a little bit like when you go to a wedding. In most weddings, in fact, I think in all weddings, at the beginning of the ceremony, or somewhere just in the beginning of the ceremony, the bride and the groom will be asked to declare their intent to enter into holy matrimony. I haven't heard a couple yet at that point deny that they were not ready, or deny that they were ready to enter into marriage. So they say, "I do." But they're not married. Not yet. That's just their intent. They're not married until they say their marriage vows and they are declared married. It's similar, you see. That's a solemn event. First, Israel declares their intent, and then they take their vows. Similar. Another good reason for Moses to reread the law is because they did need to hear it more than once. We do need to hear God's word again and again. That's important in public worship. A central part of worship is the reading of the word of God. We don't have worship services without the reading of Holy Scripture, along with an explanation and an application. We need to hear what God says again and again. Every time we meet for worship, we are hearing Him. In fact, most of what we have in worship, from beginning to end, is Scripture. Call to worship, Scripture. Confession of dependence, Scripture. Lord's greeting, Scripture. Law, Scripture. scripture reading, proclamation of the word, the songs we sing, scripturally based. In fact, many of them, the Psalms themselves, parting blessing, scripture. Whenever the word is read, it calls for response. Israel responded to the reading of the law by promising to do whatever God said, and they made it unanimous. The first time they responded with one voice, everything God has said, we will do. They made the same promise the second time Moses read the law, only this time they're more emphatic. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Verse 7. I think that's quite a response. It's quite a response. You know what laws we're talking about now? The Ten Commandments and all the applications. They were told of God's words and laws. They heard. No other gods. No idols. They couldn't lie. They weren't allowed to cheat. They weren't allowed to steal. They were not allowed to covet. They were not allowed to lust. They heard God's laws for the regulation of their personal possessions and about when they got into a conflict with each other, how they were to handle things. They heard the law in its severity, but also in its mercy and its righteousness. They knew the perfect obedience that God required of them. And they said, yes, we will do it. We will obey every word. But they couldn't. They couldn't. Yet it was the right way for them to respond, isn't it? Because God demanded their obedience. They were a people who were not going to fail just here and there, slip once in a while. They were a people who, we saw it already, they barely got out of Egypt and they were grumbling and complaining and they bickered the whole way. They couldn't even keep a single command in perfect integrity, but they agreed. And really, how could they do otherwise? God the Creator, their Savior, from before the foundation of the world, their Lord could demand from them whatever He pleases. He was righteous. He was holy. He was just. He was merciful. He was kind. And so what He calls for in His Word, they had to acknowledge it was good. And therefore all they could do was say, yes, we'll do it. Same thing happens when we make a profession of faith. The same thing happens when you hear the law read every Sunday. When you hear the Word of God preached. It demands a response. And we are to embrace it and commit ourselves to it. What else can we do? His word is good and pleasing and perfect. To show how serious he was, then God seals the covenant relationship with blood. And that's the second main thing that Moses had to do. He made sacrifices and then he sprinkles the blood as a confirmation of the covenant. We read, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then after the second reading of the law, we read Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, the language here suggests Moses is going about this very solemnly, very carefully, very particularly. He's following instructions. He's not doing things just by, "Well, this is a nice thing to do." It's a solemn work. This was the ratification of a covenant. And he sealed the covenant as quickly as he could. First thing in the morning. It's a good lesson in that. When entering a relationship with God, it's important not to delay. Some people spend a long time studying the scriptures, questioning, without ever really believing or confessing Christ verbally as they are required. But anyone who believes should formalize it as soon as possible. The solemn reaffirming of faith, which is what our public profession of faith is, we're really there reaffirming the covenant. That's a question we ask directly to the young people. And, of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is also a reaffirming of the covenant. These are solemn covenantal obligations for anyone who believes. And Moses gets to the task promptly. It's almost like he had John Calvin's motto, "Promptly and sincerely, Lord, I give my heart to you." Following the example of Abraham, who everything he did was very prompt and quick. Moses builds an altar and he offers sacrifices, which would include the sacrifices mentioned in the Book of the Covenant, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering. With the burnt offering, the whole animal was consumed by fire as full atonement for sin and total dedication to God. The second sacrifice basically was grilling the offering so as to be eatable. The blood was drained from the animal, carefully collected in bowls, and then sprinkled. This was the most important part of the ceremony. Half the blood would be sprinkled on the altar, the other half sprinkled on the people after the reading of the Book of the Covenant. And you say, why? Why is that so crucial? And you don't get a direct explanation here in the text, but we do understand from Scripture as a whole. And of course, it's not going to surprise you that there are different points of view on this matter. Some say what's happening here symbolizes kinship. Not kingship, kinship. What God is doing here is making the people like blood brothers. They're bound by blood. Others say, no, what's happening here is simply a form of consecration where God is setting apart his people as holy. It's fine. But there's more to this than simple kinship or consecration, where God sets apart his people as holy. The blood shows that this is a matter of life and death. The covenant is a matter of life and death. You remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15? How they took and they cut animals in half as a picture, basically, of what would happen if the covenant would not be kept. And only God, of course, walked between the pieces because Abraham couldn't. Fell asleep. The blood here does much the same thing. An animal was sacrificed. In this case, two animals were sacrificed, and the blood sprinkled on the people, on the altar and the people. The covenant was sealed with blood, making it a life and death matter. Keeping the covenant meant that life would ensue. Breaking it would lead to the spilling of blood to death. The blood of the covenant held the threat of divine judgment for everyone who broke God's law. And yet, the blood was also a picture of God's mercy, because it was showing them something. Showing them that there was a way for them to remain in His favor even after they sinned. It was a covenant of grace. Everybody thinks that everything that goes on here is just law, law, law. It's not. There's grace here. That is seen in the sprinkling with blood. The blood sprinkled on the altar basically shows that sin has been atoned for. God has shed blood, and as far as God is concerned, His people are His. God has accepted the sacrifice. When the blood was sprinkled on the people, it showed that God accepted their sacrifice and that they were now included in the covenant through the forgiveness of their sins. The blood of the atonement was applied directly to them. God's relationship with His people was maintained on the basis of a sacrifice. Understand that. The covenant bond was a bond in blood. It's significant that the burnt offering came first and that blood was put on the altar first. For people to have any kind of a relationship with God, God had to, as it were, accept the sacrifice they made for their sins. He took the blood on Himself, as it were, for their forgiveness. Moses describes their relationship this way: the covenant that the Lord has made with you. There's two sides to a covenant, but it all comes from God. Israel didn't come to God, first of all, saying, "God, we want to have a relationship with you." God came to them first, just the same way He did to Adam and Eve in the garden. The covenant here is a covenant made not mutually, and not by the initiation of the people. It's by God taking a people to Himself, cleansing them, and bringing them into union. All they had to do was to accept and to agree to live by the terms of the covenant that God and God alone had stipulated. Only after the blood was on the altar, and after the blood, the book of the covenant was read and affirmed, only after that could the people be sprinkled. That means that just as the blood of the covenant on the one hand establishes a relationship of peace with God through propitiation, so on the other hand, the blood of the covenant maintains the relationship of peace with God for a people who are committed to walk in obedience. God knows, He knows, that what the people have just said to Him was far beyond their strength to keep. And so God is here making provision for them. The same blood which makes peace with God will now keep peace with Him. When they stumbled, when they fell into sin, the blood of the covenant by which they were sprinkled was available to them. By blood bound to keep God's law, and by the same blood that bound them to the law, they were forgiven. And all of this is a picture of how to have a right relationship with God. Like Israel, we stand in the presence of a holy God who calls us to worship Him. Like Israel, we too are obligated to keep the law on the pain of death. And unfortunately, We cannot keep it any better than they did. But like them, we belong to God on the basis of the shed blood. That's always been the case. The sacrifices taught Israel to look forward for salvation through blood, through sacrifice. They prepared the people for Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, when He shed His blood on the cross for sins. The New Testament describes what Christ has done in terms of blood. I'll give you a few passages. Romans 3:25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. We have now been justified by His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1. You have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2. For God was making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Revelation 1. It's by the blood of Jesus that we are justified, redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, and released. We're saved by the blood of the covenant. The New Testament even speaks of salvation in terms of sprinkling, as in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. We saw that in the series on Peter. And that is especially true in Hebrews, which says that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, verse 12. And then He goes on to make a comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices and the blood of Christ. This is 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Anyone who has a guilty conscience can come clean by trusting in the blood of Christ. Like Israel, saved by the sprinkling of blood. The author of Hebrews was clearly thinking of Exodus 24 when he wrote that section in Hebrews 9. For this is how he describes the covenant. Listen. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Since that's the case, since without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We read, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a manufactured sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. As Moses sprinkled blood on the altar, Christ sheds His blood on the cross." That's why we read in Hebrews 12, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood." When you come to the cross, you're coming to the sprinkled blood. In the Old Testament, the people were sprinkled with blood. Is there equivalent for the New Testament people? We enter into a covenant relationship with God simply by receiving His Word, by believing in Jesus Christ, and his blood. Salvation is by grace through faith. And yet we do get sprinkled. Sprinkling today yet is the outward symbol of the covenant. Baptism. Baptism is the formal act by which we become part of the covenant. We are sprinkled with water because blood no longer needs to be shed. And when we make a public profession of faith, we are saying of our baptism that we believe the sprinkling. And when we have the Lord's Supper, we say this is the covenant in his blood. Profession of faith is admission to the table of the Lord. The covenant draws us into the deepest mysteries of the Christian faith. What happened in Exodus 24 stands at the very heart of the universe. Stands at the very center, you could say, of God's eternal plan for humanity. Because it pictures for us Christ. Christ's blood is described as, in Hebrews 13, the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. What covenant? Before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted with each other for the salvation of sinners. It's worthwhile reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermon on this as he describes what he would imagine this ratification ceremony looks like. It's an interesting piece of work. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they covenant together. The Father covenants to Jesus to give him a certain group of people whom he would redeem through his blood. The Holy Spirit covenants to bring sinners to a knowledge of salvation through the Scriptures and the conviction of their sin. Christ covenants that he is going to become man so as to be the Savior and to suffer all the wrath of God on behalf of those whom God would give him. He promises that he is going to bring them safe to his Father. He was going to lose none of them, as he says in the New Testament. The eternal covenant is pictured in Exodus 24 when Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant." But when Jesus offered himself on the cross, he said, Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto forgiveness or remission of sins." You see where the cross stands at the very center of salvation? When Jesus died on the cross, he sealed the covenant that the triune God made before the foundation of the world. "It's done," he says on the cross. The only way for you to be saved is to have a right relationship with God on the basis of the blood of Christ. If you ever will be saved, you have to deal with Jesus and his atoning blood. His atoning work, you must understand and believe, is applied directly to your sins. In that sense, we must be sprinkled with the blood. A better blood than that of Abel, which cries out for revenge. For it is only by trusting in the blood that he shed on the cross that anyone is ever saved. If you believe in Jesus, you have the greatest reason for confidence. You do not have to leave here plagued with guilt because somehow you're unworthy. because you sin, even as you listen to sermons and you worship. We sin. We don't need to be plagued with guilt. We don't have to stay away from God as if we were unworthy to be in His presence. God from eternity has made a relationship with us. And He has ratified the covenant through the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is a sprinkled blood for us. And there is no more solid basis for salvation than the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And there is no way, to get unsprinkled. And therefore, brothers, since we have the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Amen.